أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين سورة نمبر 98 سورة البينة أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لم يكن الذين كفروا من أهل الكتاب والمشركين منفكين حتى تأتيهم البينة رسول من الله يتلو صحفا مطهرة فيها كتب قيمة The faithless from among the people of the book and the polytheists were not set apart until the proof had come to them. An apostle from Allah reciting impeccable scriptures wherein are upright precepts. Now, the surah is most probably revealed in Medina, and by some accounts it was revealed after Surah Talaq, and it was the 14th surah which was revealed in Medina, so pretty early in the years of Hijra, after the Prophet migrated to Medina, the surah was revealed. And the first verse of the surah is explained very differently by different exegetes. That makes it one of the most complicated verses in the Quran to be discussed, as Allama Tabatabai mentions, that so many speculations about the meaning of this verse has been made, which makes it very difficult to gather a unanimous or almost unanimous meaning from the exegetes. And interestingly enough, he himself suggests a completely different meaning from what all other exegetes mention. Now, I mentioned the meaning of the commonly mentioned meaning of all exegetes in their books, and then the suggested meaning of Allama Tabatabai, and we will see which one would go better. Here there are three terms which are mentioned. First, Alladhina Kafaru, those who disbelieve, the faithless. And second, Ahlul Kitab, and third, Mushrikun. And Mushrikun are differentiated from Ahlul Kitab, certainly because, of course, they do not believe in any scripture, and Ahlul Kitab believed in some scripture. However, Ahlul Kitab here are those who have rejected the complete or the best meaning of their book. Although they are Ahlul Kitab, although they believe in their book, however, they have rejected the best meaning or the true meaning of their book, and therefore they are called Allazina Kafaru, the faithless from Ahlul Kitab. Or it may mean the faithless from Ahlul Kitab to you, the Prophet of Islam or the Book of Muslims. The faithless from among the people of the book and the hypocrites were not set apart. Now, the difficulty with the verse is this very word, munfakkin. Munfakkin is from infakak, to be separated, to be set apart. They were not to be set apart. They were not to leave their previous status, so to speak, until the proof had come to them. Hatta ta'tiyahum al-bayyina. Bayyina is proof. Now, what usually the exegetes have said here is that they were not to set apart from their disbelief until the proof had come to them. And after the proof, the bayyina has come to them, which is the Prophet, peace be on him, Rasulun min Allah, then they would have departed from their disbelief, although they didn't. Some of them did and some of them didn't. This is what usually the exegetes say. Now, this doesn't go very well with the other verses of the surah, and also it doesn't go with the facts in the history. That the surah says they were not going to leave their disbelief until a prophet came to them, or a bayyinah came to them. And what we understand is that after the bayyinah came to them, they should have left their disbelief, they should have left what they rejected, and they should have come to Islam. And this did not happen. Some of them did, of course, many of Mushrikun did, some of Ahlul Kitab did, but not all of them. Now, the commonly mentioned meaning is that, okay, they were not to believe until a prophet came, and when a prophet came, most of them believed. And that is why we sent you to Mushrikun or to Ahlul Kitab, so that they would believe, and some of them did, and that was the purpose of sending you to them. The meaning which Allama Tabatabai mentions is very interesting. He says that not only they did not take heed of this prophet, but they actually were separated, were left out of the common sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is He always tries to guide. And they separated themselves from this sunnah when you came and Allah sent the guide, and then they did not believe. So Allah don't care about them anymore. He is not going to send one more messenger to them. The sunnah of God, the rule of Allah, His habit, what He has done throughout the history with human being is that wherever He has found misguidance, wherever He has found people going astray, He has sent guidance for them. And this has been His manner throughout the history. And if after that people again started to disbelieve, started to waver and go away from this guidance, then He leaves them. This meaning is mentioned in many other verses of the Quran. For example, وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُضِلَّ قَوْمًا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَاهُمْ حَتَّى يُبَيِّنَ لَهُمْ مَا يَتَّقُونَ. Allah is not going to misguide anyone. Now, this misguidance is actually attributed to God, because everything is done under His permission, by His permission. Allah is not going to misguide a people unless and until He explains for them. And ba'da idh hadahum means originally, initially, Allah has guided everyone. Every human being is guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their fitrah. Now, this in itself doesn't make the guidance complete, as the Quran tells us. This guidance in creation of man, in fitrah of human being, is there for everyone. And of course, it is because of this guidance that Allah will hold us responsible on the Day of Judgment for the other guidance which comes. If it was not for that inner guidance, then we are not responsible about this guidance coming from outside. It is because of that. For example, in many verses of the Quran, it says, they will be punished bima nasu yawm al-hisab, because they have forgotten the Day of Judgment. Now, that means that in the fitrah of every human being, there is this knowledge that they would be held accountable. There is a judgment. It is there in fitrah of human being. But however, they forget it. And after the messenger comes, before that, Allah would not take them responsible for this forgetfulness. After the messengers come, then they are responsible for it. Now, here, God mentions that in the verse that I recited, وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُضِلَّ قَوْمًا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَاهُمْ. After Allah has guided people in their fitrah, He's not going to misguide them or let them to be misguided until He sends a messenger, until He explains for them what they should do, what they shouldn't do. حَتَّى يُبَيِّنَ لَهُمْ مَا يَتَّقُونَ. And after this, Allah would leave them, whatever they want to do. Then Allah would not send someone else. After the hujjah, the proof is complete, then Allah would leave them, the sunnah would stop. And this is mentioned in many, many different verses of the Quran. So let's see what this says and then compare it with another very, very famous verse in the Quran. لَمْ يَكُنَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ مُنْفَكِّينَ munfakkina hatta ta'tiyahumul bayyina. Now, according to the explanation of Allama Tabatabai, the faithless from among the people of the book and the polytheists were not to be left out. Left out of what? Left out of this manner, this habit of God in guidance, until a clear explanation came to them. Then Allah would leave them to themselves, whether they want to believe or they do not want to believe. That's absolute freedom. This freedom is something which is very, very important. And this freedom, according to Swedenborg, is going to continue even in Barzakh. And there are two forces of evil and good, which if you have responded to any one of them in this world, you will respond to them even in Barzakh and in hereafter. Allah would leave you free to choose. And whatever you have chosen here, you will choose there. And that's a very interesting idea, because that means there is no punishment, so to speak, or no reward, so to speak. There is just a choice of human being where they want to go. And this would go very nicely with many, many different verses of the Quran and the ideas that we have about reward and punishment. In verse 213 of Surah Baqarah, there's a very interesting idea put forward. It says, كَانَ النَّاسُ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا. Men were one ummah. Human beings were one ummah. They did not disagree on anything. Well, on anything here means with regards to God, with regards to religion. They were one ummah. When they started to disagree, and Allah, well, was happy that they were one ummah, they all were worshipping Him, because worshipping Him is actually the perfection of man. So the life was going like that until they disagreed. Some of them said there is no God, some of them said there is God. Some of them said there is no judgment, some of them said there is a judgment. When they disagreed, فَبَعَثَ اللَّهُ النَّبِيِّينَ. God sent the messengers. So the messengers were not needed before that. They were not needed for guidance, because men knew what was the truth of their life. When they disagreed, فَبَعَثَ اللَّهُ النَّبِيِّينَ مُبَشِّرِينَ وَمُنذِرِينَ. God sent the messengers to warn them and to give them the good news. For the good people, good news; for the bad people, warning. كان الناس أمة واحدة فبعث الله النبيين المبشرين والمنذرين وأنزل معهم الكتاب بالحق. And he sent down books, instructions for them, with the truth. And then afterwards, again, after the book came to them, they started to disagree again on the content, on interpretation, and all these things. And Allah then guided those who really and sincerely wanted to be guided. Now, these verses, especially when we come to the verses which come afterwards, exactly mention the same thing. Let's see what the verses say. The first verse, according to Allama Tabatabai, is clear. Allah was not going to leave people in their misguidance until He sent Bayyana for them. And this Bayyana is Rasulun min Allah. The messenger himself is called Bayyana. Even if there was no book, even if there is no instruction, the very messenger himself is Bayyana. Now, in the surah which was revealed prior to this surah, Surah At-Talaq, of course, not according to the present order, according to the order of revelation, Surah At-Talaq was revealed before this surah. Rasul is also called to be Dhikr. Not the book is Dhikr. Rasul in itself is a Dhikr, is a remembrance of God when the messenger comes. And this is true, because it was not very much due to what Prophet explained to people, which convinced them. It was due to his charisma and his character. That was the most important thing. And that in itself was a dhikr. In Surah Talaq it mentions, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ يَا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قد انزل الله اليكم ذكرا. Allah has sent down to you a ذكر رسولا يتلو عليهم آياتنا. A messenger which recites to them our ayats, our signs. So here, their Rasul is called Dhikr, his Rasul is called Bayyina. And this Rasul, what he does? As in Talaq, Surah Talaq, it says, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِنَا. Here it says, يَتْلُوا صُحُفًا مُطَهَّرًا. Reciting for them impeccable scriptures. Well, صُحُف is a term used in the Quran to refer to the books which were revealed to the prophets. صُحُف إبراهيم وموسى. We have in another surah about the books of Ibrahim and Musa. And also صُحُف is the plural of sahifa, anything written on parchments, on stones or whatever, these are called suhuf. And parts of Quran and parts of any book are also called suhuf. So here, yatlu suhufan mutahara means yatlu suwaran mutahara, pure or impeccable surahs for them. Parts of the Quran. He recites for them parts of this Quran, which are mutahhara. Mutahhara is from tahara, purity. That means that there is no misguidance in this. There is no impurity of anything which is batil in this. Yatlu suhufan mutahhara. Fiha kutubun qayyima. Kutub is the plural of kitab. Kitab means book. Also, kitab means a precept, an instruction, as is used in the Quran as well. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu kutiba alaykumus siyam or kutiba alaykumul qital. Siyam, fasting, is written on you. So this is the kitab. And also about salat, we have kitab. Inna salata kanat ala almu'minina kitaban mawquta. Salat for mu'mineen is an instruction which has time, which should be performed in its due time. So here salat is called a kitab. So when he says fiha kutubun qayyima, in these suhuf, there are kutubun qayyima, means there are very upright instructions. Qayyima, qayyim, and qayyum, which we use for Allah, means something which sustains something else. So these instructions, these precepts, sustain your spiritual life. The life which would lead you towards the happy ending, so to speak. وَمَا تَفَرَّقَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ إِلَّا مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَتْهُمُ الْبَيِّنَةِ. And those who were given the book did not divide, except after the proof had come to them. So, this is the same story as in Surah Baqarah was mentioned. After the book comes, after Bayyana comes, those who are given the book, they start to argue among themselves whether they should follow it or they should not follow it. If you notice, at the beginning, the surah talks about الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ أَهْلُ الْكِتَابِ وَالْمُشْرِكُونَ. Here, the verse talks about only الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابِ, those who are given the book. So, are mushrikun left out here? No. الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابِ includes mushrikun as well. Because when kitab comes, when the books of God come, it comes for everyone. So, although mushrikun are not أَهْلُ الْكِتَابِ, are not the people of the book, but they are among those to whom the book is sent, and they have rejected it. So, look at the nuance of the usage here. الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابِ, those who are given book, and أَهْلُ الْكِتَابِ. أَهْلُ الْكِتَابِ are those who believe in the book, which comes. So we are, in a sense, أَهْلُ الْكِتَابِ as well. Of course, أَهْلُ الْقُرْآنِ. And الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابِ are all human beings, because the books are sent to everyone. So, وَمَا تَفَرَّقَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ إِلَّا مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَتْهُمُ الْبَيِّنَةِ. And those who were given the book did not divide, except after the proof had come to them. Some of them reject, some of them accept. Some of them accept with some distortion. And this has been, actually the surah is mentioning something which has been running throughout the history, and then make it a proof for what is happening in this incident case in Mecca or in Medina for the Prophet and Ahlul Kitab and Mushrikun. And what were they ordered? What were they ordered in these books in which they disagreed? Some of them accepted, some of them disagreed and rejected. Some of them accepted wholeheartedly, some of them accepted it partially. What was they ordered? وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لَيَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ خُنَفَاءَ وَيُقِيمُ السَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُ الزَّكَاءَ وَذَلِكَ دِينُ الْقَيِّمَةَ. Now, this is something which all religions concur and agree about. That is, worshipping one God. Of course, except the Mushrikun. Other people who were given book, accepted the book. They all agreed on these three things. They were not commanded except to worship God. Well, this is what all religions say. Even the religions of Mushrikun, they believe in one God. And then they believe in somehow petty gods as well. However, of course, they disagree in the sense that they do not worship only that one God. They worship those petty gods as well. وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لَيَعْبُدُ اللَّهِ. They were not commanded except to worship Allah. مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. They dedicate their faith to Him. This is, of course, very important. That al-ikhlas fi al-deen is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because deen here means the direction. We should, in religion, not in ordinary life, of course we have many directions we go, but in faith and religion we should have only one direction, and that's God. Nothing else. No prophets, no angels, no imams, nothing. It's just one God. مُخْلَصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. Purify their faith for Him. خُنَفَاء. Now, خُنَفَاء is the plural of حَنِيف. حَنِيف means somehow diverging or converging from two sides of two extremes to the middle. This is the meaning of Hanafa. When we say Hanafa means he diverged towards the middle path. And it's against the Janafa, which means diverted from the middle path towards the sides. So, Hanif is someone who converges, or everything in his heart converges towards one point, towards the middle, which is the path of God. And this is Siratul Mustaqim as well. And this is what is actually the salient feature mentioned about Ibrahim. Inna Ibrahim kana ummatan qanatan lillahi hanifan. His heart was absolutely pointing to one direction, and that is God. So this is what in every religion we have pointed out, we have commanded. مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ حُنَفَاءَ. And then, of course, this ibadah, مَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لَيَعْبُدُ اللَّهِ, worship God, it includes many things. Two of the most important of these acts of worship are mentioned. وَيُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُ الزَّكَاةَ. This is not different from worship. Just because they are very, very outstanding instances of this worship, they are mentioned. وَيُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ, and to maintain the prayer. وَيُؤْتُ الزَّكَاةَ, and to pay the zakat. Of course, zakat here doesn't mean the technical term which we use for zakat, that is a particular amount of or proportion of our wealth or whatever. It means generally that every believer should have some part of their wealth dedicated to others, to show their love towards others, to show that they are not selfish, which is the most important thing, especially when we go to the other world. This selfishness would destroy man completely. So this is These are the two main precepts, يُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُ الزَّكَاةَ وَذَلَكَ دِينُ الْقَيِّمَةِ. This is the upright religion. And of course, all other things are somehow branching from this very, very important, so to speak, flagship of all other instructions in religion. Worshipping only one God with pure heart and with pointing to only one direction, and of course Salat and Zakat, which are the most important things. Then, after this general idea is put forward, the eventual destination of the two groups, those who believe and those who disbelieve, is mentioned here. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ فِي نَارِ جَهَنَّمَ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أُولَٰئِكَ هُمْ شَرُّ الْبَرِيَّةِ. Indeed, the faithless from among the people of the book. Now, if they are people of the book, how are they faithless? Well, we may understand two meanings out of it. One is, although they confess faith in the book, however, their heart disbelieves. And that's why their actions are completely different from what they believe. And this is disbelief in itself. This is الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ. And this would include many Muslims as well. Because many Muslims as well, they confess faith, but their actions would say something different. And that means they have not believed. They have just confessed by tongue, not by the heart. Some may say that كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ means those who reject Islam. Because the Prophet has come, has brought the new book, has brought Islam to them, and they reject it. However, I think the first meaning is more suitable and more general. Because we are not different from Ahlul Kitab. We are the same as them. They are given book, we are given book. They disagreed in content of their books, we disagreed in content of our books, of our book. And we know among Muslims there are many who confess to be Muslims, who say that we are Muslim, but their actions completely falsifies their claim. So, generally, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ. Anyone who is given book but rejects the content of the book. وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ and the polytheists. Of course, polytheists here refers usually to polytheists of Mecca, who did not believe in the Prophet. فِي نَارِ جَهَنَّمْ will be in the fire of hell. Of course, the translation here is given as will be in fire of hell, but it actually doesn't have the connotation of future. They are in fire of the hell. To remain in it forever, خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أُولَٰئِكَ هُمْ شَرُّ الْبَرِيَةِ. It is they who are the worst of creatures. Now, I mentioned that there is no connotation of future here, and some exegetes would say that in fact, they are in Nara Jahannam now. Their heart testifies that they are in Nara Jahannam. The way they act testifies to that. However, this would transpire later on when we go to different dimensions. This shows in itself the status that they are in at the moment, which are actually encompassed by hell. As we have in other verses, وَإِنَّ جَهَنَّمَ لَمُحِيطَةٌ بِالْكَافِرِينَ. The hell has encompassed the kafirin. This, in this world, it shows itself in the form of rejecting God, not accepting anything good that comes from Him. And when we go to Barzakh, it shows itself in a different way. When you go to the Day of Judgment, you shouldn't think that it's like a court. When we say Day of Judgment, it's just when the things reveal, in a sense that we say Allah has judged between people. And then when we go to after judgment, whether hell and paradise, it shows itself in a different way. So they are fi nari jahannama, to remain in it forever. Now this, I think we have discussed this idea of khulud or eternality in hell before, So I don't discuss it now because it's a very long discussion. أُولَٰئِكَ هُمْ شَرُّ الْبَرِيَّةِ It is they who are the worst of creatures. Now, bariyah means creature, and شَرُّ الْبَرِيَّةِ means they are worse than what? Worse than animals? Worse than plants? Well, plants are very generous sort of creation, isn't it? As Allah always mentions, وَأَنْبَتْنَا فِيهَا مِنْ كُلِّ زَوْجٍ كَرِيمٍ Honorable, noble, and generous creatures they are, because they only benefit, they never harm. So we cannot say that kuffar are worse than plants. Worse than animals? Yes, some animals have evil sort of instincts in our eyes, of course. But I don't think these would be comparable to any other creation of God, because the way Allah has empowered them to decide is not given to anyone else. So we may say only among jinn and human being we have this sort of sharrul bariyah and khayrul bariyah, the best of creatures and the worst of creatures. We cannot compare them to any other creation of God, because these people compared to others are really evil, and other creations compared to them are really noble and benevolent. And then compared to them, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمْ خَيْرُ الْبَرِيَّةِ Those who have faith and do righteous deeds, it is they who are the best of creatures. خَيْرُ الْبَرِيَّةِ Here, of course, we can compare them with angels as well, because even compared to angels, they are better. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ Because they go to a sort of perfection which makes them exceed every limit of creation. So they are the best of creation. In many traditions from Sunni and Shi'i exegesis, Sunni and Shi'i traditions mentioned in the books of exegesis, Ali ibn Abi Talib is mentioned as the highest instance of this Khayrul Bariyah. If you look into Sunni or Shi'i traditions, we have many, many different traditions saying that, for example, Ali, Khayrul Bariyah is Ali. Or Aliyun, Zaka Aliyun wa Shi'atuh. Ali and his followers are Khayrul Bariyah. This is mentioned as an instance. And Ibn Abbas mentions this tradition, and then Ibn Hajar mentions some of those traditions, and they say this became famous so much so that people used to call Ali Khayrul Bariyah. Apparently in many instances the Prophet called Ali Khayrul Bariyah, the best of creation. So that, for example, when they wanted to refer to Ali, they said, Ja'a khayrul bariyah, or Zahaba khayrul bariyah. The best of creation came, the best of creation. And so, this was one of the most spectacular instances of this khayrul bariyah. Jaza'uhum inda rabbihim. Their reward near their Lord. As I said, the idea of reward and punishment should be somehow modified in our mind. It is the natural destination that people would go towards. And this is called reward and punishment from Allah, because Allah's attributes are different from our attributes. When we talk about Him rewarding or punishing, not in the sense that we reward or punish, in the sense that this is how the things would develop towards their destination. جَزَاؤُهُمْ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ Their reward near their Lord. جَنَّاتُ عَدْنٍ The garden is the garden of Eden. Of course, Aden means eternal. In some books of lexicography, it's mentioned that Aden means eternal. Again, as we have eternality in hell, we have eternality in paradise. تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ With the streams running in them. And of course, why always this is mentioned, these streams running, when these gardens are mentioned, streams running? Because these are not something which we would know in this world as streams. They are one of the most peculiar and interesting features of these gardens. And it's not streams of water, it's streams of everything. Whatever you would enjoy would come to you in streams. As we have, for example, in Surah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, مثل الجنة الذي وعد المتقون فيها أنهار من ماء غير آسن. There are of course streams of water coming, fresh water all the time. وأنهار من لبن لم يتغير طعمه. Streams of milk coming, which would never go bad. وأنهار من خمر لذة للشاربين. And streams of wine running in it, which gives pleasure to those who drink it. وَأَنْهَارٌ مِّنْ عَسَلٍ مُصَفَّى. And streams of honey. And of course, these four are mentioned just as examples. It's not only these. Probably all, everything would come in these gardens, in streams. We don't know how they are. It may be just an example, because in Surah Muhammad it says, مَثَلُ الْجَنَّةِ. This is the example of it. In your words, in how you understand it, this is the example of it. And for that reason, these gardens are always mentioned with streams running in it. تجري من تحتها الأنهار خالدين فيها أبدا. To remain in them forever. However, what is more important than these gardens and streams? رضي الله عنهم ورضوا عن. Allah is pleased with them. They are pleased with Him. Of course, Allah being pleased with them means that His blessing runs towards them continuously. This is the meaning of pleasure of Allah. Again, we shouldn't take attributes of God to be like our attributes. The pleasure means that His blessing, His grace runs to them as an influx, as a perpetual influx towards them all the time. And this would make them happy with God. They wouldn't wish anything. When they are pleased, that means they wouldn't wish anything more. They wouldn't wish if there was something else. They are completely pleased with what they have. وَرَضُوا عَنْ. And of course, all these, ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ خَشِيَ رَبَّهُ. That is for those who fear their Lord. Now, خَشِيَ رَبَّهُ. First of all, Rabb is mentioned here, which is someone who sustains, who gives, who protects. This is the meaning of Rabb, the Lord. Khashiyah, of course, khashiyah is a sort of fear which comes out from knowledge. As we have in Surah Fatir, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاء. Only the ulama, the knowledgeable among his servants, have the khashiyah of him. And therefore, this ذَلَكَ لَمَنْ خَشِيَ رَبَّهُ means this is for someone who has a knowledge of his Lord, which gives them this taqwa and khashiyah, which gives them iman, which gives them faith. And this would, of course, grow as a seed in the next world to take human beings to that status, which is the mutual pleasure of God and pleasure of human being. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi al-tahirin.
Thank you very much indeed, Sheikh. Any brothers and sisters want to start up the discussion?
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you very much, Sheikh. I just wanted to, I know you mentioned this, when you talk about, just to clarify, it says that those who worship, who establish or maintain prayer, or yutu zakat, and you said zakat does not mean the charity where we understand either as khums or zakat is a wealth tax. And this is also mentioned in many places when Allah talks about amalu, you know, when you establish prayer and do that. Does that mean that if one looks at oneself or one looks and in one's life, if there is no share for somebody other than yourself, then that is a very fundamental tenet of faith?
Yes, that's true. Yeah. I mean, if you look in the instruction of all previous prophets as well, for example, Isa alayhi salam says, وَأَوْسَانِي بِالسَّلَاةِ وَالزَّكَاةِ. God has instructed me to salat and to zakat. Now, Isa didn't have anything, of course. You know, He was a very poor man. But still, in that poverty, he had to think about others as well. So we have one zakat, which is the technical term for the charity, the obligatory charity that we have to give, which sometimes is mentioned as sadaqa in the Quran. خُذْ مِنْ أَمْوَالِهِمْ صَدَقَةً تُطَحِّرُهُمْ وَتُزَكِّيهِمْ. We are take zakat from them to purify them. It also shows something else, that we have that zakat, which is for the wealthy, and we have extra zakat, which is also for the wealthy and for the poor. الَّذِينَ يُنْفَقُونَ فِي السَّرَّاءِ وَالزَّرَّاءِ. Those who give to others, do infaq, whether in poverty or when they are rich, always thinking about others as well. That, this is very important.
Just to clarify again, to be absolutely sure in my mind as to what you're saying is that this sharing of wealth that is incumbent on everybody, regardless of whether you are within the pretext of your Sharia, whether you have to give zakat or qums or whatever charity that is.
I don't say it's obligatory.
No, it is tenant of faith. That means that you should be struggling for that.
Yeah. No doubt about it. And you see it everywhere in the Quran. Here, I mean, the worship is mentioned. Zakat and Salat are worship, but they are re-emphasized by mentioning them particularly as acts of worship. And therefore, they go hand in hand. I mean, Salat in itself is not enough. Prayer is not enough. You have to think about others as well. So, being good to God and being good to others, these are the two main things.
Because, you know, in some places it is said that Salat is ubududdin. That means it is the fundamental
Amududdin.
Yeah. Now here, if it's mentioned together, that means that that also comes as part of ubududdin. Then, yeah. Doesn't it not, by implication?
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, sir. Faraz, you want to add something?
Alaykum as-salam.
Sheikh, on that point, can we also clarify, zakat doesn't just necessarily mean financial. For example, one of the sayings that you mentioned once is the zakat of knowledge is to teach. That's not a getaway clause from people. You have to put money in your pocket, put your hand in your pocket anyway. But can you extend that further?
That's true. I mean, for example, in traditions we have, for example, the zakat of your health is to help others. The zakat of your wealth is to pay others. The zakat of your knowledge is to teach others. And actually, in some traditions we have that in everything there is zakat, and they have elaborated on it. I don't remember the tradition now, but it's very, very beautiful that the Imam has elaborated that the zakat of such is such, the zakat of such is such. That's true, but what is usually understood from this zakat in the Quran is that if you have something, then you have to share it with others. This is what we understand from it.
I was thinking specifically of Nabi Isa and people, a lot of ulama, for example, who really don't have anything material.
Yeah.
Maybe the clothes that they're wearing, but they really can't share that.
That's right. That's true. It comes from actually thinking about others. Although you don't have anything to share with them, you can encourage others to give zakat, those who have it. And certainly, of course, when we mention zakat or giving some part of one's wealth to others, it is provided you have something to give. If you don't have anything to give, then of course you are exempt from that.
And can this also come to when you were doing your tafsir of Zatul Jamia, you mentioned the Akhyar and the Abrar. And is this a qualification of the Abrar that they do zakat, that they think of others?
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Thank you. Any sisters? Yeah.
Welcome, Sheikh. Just to continue on from that, I found it quite ironic when you said that giving zakat is a very selfless act. It's to prevent you from being selfish. But the very fact that we give zakat to attain benefit in the hereafter is actually, ironically, a selfish act. Just thought of.
Well, I'm not sure, because even if you give zakat to somehow satisfy the feeling that you have towards the poor is again a selfish act. I don't think we could categorize these sort of feelings or these sort of motives in selfishness. Because certainly you do this for some reason, for something which comes from your own self. Whether you want to satisfy your sense of helping others, or whether, for example, you are grieved by seeing it and you want to take away that grief from yourself, it's always something which comes from the soul and the self. I don't think we could categorize these in selfishness. And even if that is the case, if you do this because of hereafter, after doing it, after some time, you gradually develop the feeling towards others. And this is what is important. And always, every worship has different categories. We try to move from one category to another. The Imam, for example, mentions that there are three categories for worship. Some people worship God out of fear of hell. Some people worship God for the benefit, for Jannah. And some people worship God for love, because they love Him. And we don't say any of them these are bad, they're good. You worship God is good, whether out of fear or for benefit. However, we try to move towards the most complete type of worship, which is for love of God. And if you do this for love of God, which is of course love for everything, then that is the most perfect one. As it's mentioned in Surah Al-Dahr, إِنَّمَا نُطْعِمُكُمْ لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ. We only do this, give you or feed you only for the love of God. لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ لَا نُرِيدُ مِنْكُمْ جَزَاءً وَلَا شُكُرًا. That's the most perfect one. But we do not deny the lower categories as well. And this would gradually remove selfishness from the heart.
So in essence, what you're saying is that we're trying to attain purity, or whatever we're trying to do is for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not because we're going to get a reward for it. Okay, yes, if we get it, great, fantastic, brilliant. But the essence that we're trying to teach our children, I suppose this is what I'm looking, because I've got two nieces, and whenever I try and explain something, they always have a why at the end of it. So in essence, what you're trying to teach them is not to be ironically selfish and say, okay, you're going to get a reward for it, so do this or worship this, but to actually attain a pureness and a love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that just knows no boundaries or no, there's nothing equal, rather than, oh, do this and you will be given a reward. I think that for me, ironically, was kind of in a way selfish, because you're doing it to attain something rather than not attain something.
Yeah. That's true, but not all people understand that. That's the problem, you see. They say, why should we attain pleasure of God? What's the point? I mean, why should you please Him? Then you say, because if you please Him, He gives you. I mean, it's not always understandable, and that's why these categories are met. I think why this fear of punishment and hope of reward is somehow boldened in the Quran and emphasized is because usually people only understand through this. Otherwise, of course, the final aim is to attain the pleasure of God.
Any sisters before we come back to brothers here?
In your lecture, you had mentioned something about salah at appointed times. Can you elaborate on it? Like times in terms of beginning and ending of times, and times in terms of five times or three times, or
yes, well, appointed time means the times which are appointed for every salah: Salatul Fajr, Salatul Dhuhr, Salatul Asr, and Maghrib and Isha. However, the jurists have disagreed on the very exact appointed times. They have agreed on three exact appointed times. That is the time of Fajr, the time of Dhuhr, and the time of Maghrib. This is, of course, an agreement. Of course, with a slight disagreement on the time of Maghrib, whether it is the leveling of sun with the with the horizon, or going down to an extent that the redness moves from the east towards the west. That's a slight difference, but they had agreed on that. About Asr and Isha, there is a disagreement, of course, as we know, especially among Shia and Sunnis, that the Shia and Sunnis say that the time of Asr and Isha enters as soon as you have done your Maghrib and Dhuhr. The Sunnis say no. Of course, the Shia say this is the time, but the Fadila time, the best time is to have that gap, which you have to perform Salat accordingly. However, the Sunnis say no, the time would not enter, the time would not come until this amount of time is passed after Dhuhr and after Maghrib, and that's the time of Isha. These are the appointed times. Now, I don't know whether I got the question rightly or not.
So the best time for instance Asr is for us is straight after Dhuhr. Is that what you're saying?
Not really. The best time for us is after the time is passed to a certain extent, and there is a sort of gap between Dhuhr and Asr, and also Maghrib and Isha. There's sort of gap, but they say that is the time of Fadila. But you could do it immediately afterwards. And the Shias have taken this expediency and ease that let's do both together and don't go twice to mosque, for example, or wait for the second time. And in some areas, this has an advantage. For example, if you are working and you are somehow committed to go to mosque, you cannot go for Dhuhr and Asr. You can pray both of them together. I remember in Ghana, one of my friends was saying that once a minister came to our place, a Ghanaian minister, and we prayed Dhuhr and Asr together. And he said, what did you pray after Dhuhr? And I said, we prayed Asr. He said, is it possible to do it? I said, yes, according to our faith, it is possible. He said, well, this is very good because I always forget to do my Asr. I do my Dhuhr, and then I go to my office and I forget to do my Asr. So from next time, I do them together. If it is allowed, as it is according to the Shia faith, then as a matter of expediency and ease, it is taken, as it is taken nowadays, all around Shiite world, that they do it together. But yes, the fadila, the merit is to separate.
In fact, Sheikh, I had heard one of the big alim of Sunni, that he explained to all the communities that in fact, even in the Sunnis, that they are allowed to pray Dhuhr and Asr one after another immediately. But just because of some kind of stubbornness, they have stuck to the Dhuhr and Asr separately. So they said it's allowed because the Prophet used to do it like this sometimes together.
Not all Sunnis believe in
but
that.
This I'm talking about, one of the great alim of the Sunni community.
Yes. There are traditions which the Shias actually resort to that with no reason, because they say usually the Prophet either did it in while he was traveling or in very exceptional cases. And they say if there was no reason, Prophet always used to separate between the two. And the Shia say, well, if Prophet did combine the two together without any reason, that means it's allowed. And we do it all the time like that. The Sunnis say, no, that was for exceptional cases, although some of them, as you said, say that it is allowed. However, now it has become a habit. You know, it's very difficult to change the habit of people. I mean, communities, they have come to this habit. And then this habit becomes part of the faith. And as soon as you want to do it, they say, oh, you are a Wahhabi, you are a Sunni. Or from the other side, they say you are a Shi'i. And then things go wrong.
Thank you. I think Zuhair, you have it?
Can I clarify one more? Some people, like for Maghrib, I've heard that it's very good to pray as soon as the time sets in. But for Subuh, I've heard different explanations. And some people say you have to wait a little longer and then
Right. It's because of this area, actually, I mean, where this island is situated, at some certain months of the year, especially now, in end of spring, beginning of summer, it's very difficult to verify when the Fajr is. And you see these tables are all the time changing because the ulama go and look and they say, oh, today it was different from yesterday or from last week. So it is better to wait for a little while because especially at this time of the year, the Fajr is really confused in this area. And it's not like that in the Middle East. It's very clear when the Fajr is here, it's confused.
Thank you. Zuhair?
Assalamu alaikum. Although, I mean, I wanted to ask a different question, but just to carry on from here, although you mentioned about this island, but I remember when we went to Iran, Ayatollah Bahjat used to, although Fajr time was there, he used to come quite, not late as in very late, but there was quite a big gap from Fajr time when he actually used to come and lead the prayers. So is there something about Fajr prayer that...
No. Actually, Ayatollah Bahjat was an exception because I think he used to do lots of ta'qibat after Nafilat al-Subh. That might have been the reason. Otherwise, I don't think he had a different idea from other maraji of Qom regarding the Fajr.
Ta'qibat, you know, give preference to the ta'qibat before, you know, instead of the Fajr prayer itself.
We have, of course, this in our traditions that after Nafilatul Sob, there are lots of ta'qibat that you can do, and then you do your Salatul Fajr. However, I don't know what was, this is just a guess, I don't know what was the real reason behind it. It was not because he had a different idea about Fajr, because when he came to prayer, it was almost, it was bright, I mean, it was almost sunrise, you see. Sometimes it was just half an hour to sunrise that he came to prayer, yeah.
My question was, you mentioned about, in terms of the zakat, that obviously the many verses of the Quran where zakat is mentioned, it is not referring to the technical meaning of zakat. In terms of salat, also, obviously, as many places mentioned, it is not in the technical sense of the five obligatory prayers. Is there, in terms of what is the understanding of salat in these, is it just mainly du'as or is it something different?
Well, du'a is certainly one instance of salat, but I think every prophet bring with them a sort of specific instruction for salat. They said that salat is amududdin, as we heard, is the pillar of faith. However, every prophet had his own instruction about salat in Christianity, in Judaism, and in Islam. So we can say that the salat which is instructed by the prophet, which is obligatory, is the most prominent instance of salat. However, there are other instances of salat, like prayer, in the sense of supplication, dua. Zikrullah in itself is salat. And all these are actually should be incorporated in that idea of awsani bis salat wa zakat.
I think we'll take two more questions, because then we want to prepare for the next program. Manzoor?
Alaykum as-salam.
You mentioned in the beginning about what Ayatollah Tabatabai mentions about the stopping of the guidance after the Prophet change in the Sunnah. And how can we explain about the continuation of the Hujjah after the Prophet and this guidance coming after the Prophet? From that point of view, that the guidance stops there, or there is a change of Sunnah from there. Is it the Prophet who did stop it? And then the Imam continues, but the Hujjah...
No, what the Sunnah of God, or the habit of God has been, is that He would not leave people misguided. And He would send them a Hujjah, a guidance, and after they rejected that guidance, then He leaves them. This is what I said. Now, what is specifically your question about this?
What understood is that the from the explanation that there is a change in the sunnah of the Allah, that he sends the prophets for the guidance continuously until the prophet comes, and after the prophet.
No, I didn't mean that. No, I didn't mean that. I meant that even sending this prophet was according to the sunnah of God, which he would not leave people to go astray until he sends them a messenger, and if they reject, then he leaves them. This has been the sunnah of God and is the sunnah of God. Now you may say, so why after the prophet no hujjah has come, no messenger has come? Well, that's a different issue. Why the prophethood has ended? It may be because the human race has grown to such an extent that now they can communicate, they can travel, they can have dialogue with each other, and this guidance can spread everywhere through the dialogue, through the communication. And this is what we have seen, actually, after the Prophet, in a matter of several hundred years, not more than that, we see that the human being has found huge ability in movement, in communication, all these things, so there is no more need for any prophet. So that sunnah of God is not changed. The guidance is continuous. And Allah would not give more guidance, more than what he has given. That is an internal guidance in fitrah of every human being, and an external guidance which comes, which its word is now reaching everywhere. That's what I understand.
Okay, any sisters? Firoz, last one.
Okay, the other thing you mentioned is that, which also is very interesting, is that it says in the ayah that after the guidance came to all the people, including the Muslims, there has been a difference. And they have then, you know, split into two or three ways of how you classify them. Why would that happen? It's intriguing that, you know, one would have thought that if people would be misguided and then the bayyina would come and then it would be clear and there should not be any difference. But can you elaborate as to why this is?
This is because free human beings are free to choose. And they may choose to follow or they may choose to go their own ways. That's
yes, but initially it says even in Surah Baqarah, which you mentioned, that the people were one nation.
Yes.
Right. And then when the guidance came, then they chose to differ. Which seems kind of like...
No, the way I explained that verse was that we have to actually add something. There is an elliptical sentence there. As kana nasu ummatan wahida fakhtalafu fab'atha Allahu nabiyyan. This fakhtalafu is not there, but we understand it, that people were one nation, they disagreed, so they became different nations, then the messengers come. So as soon as that disagreement came, then the messengers came, and then what the messengers brought was in itself a matter of disagreement. So it had to continue. This guidance had to continue to remove these disagreements all the time. And therefore, I think it's very clear that as soon as disagreement came, messengers came. After messengers came, then there were disagreement in their message, and then Allah had to send more messengers.
I suppose this is clear to Firoz, I get to everybody as well. Thank you very much indeed, Sheikh Muhammad Wali, Muhammad Salwad.